Okay, brethren, for the few weeks now, we've been looking at the topic of money and wealth and prosperity and poverty. And we've said a number of times, it's probably fairly well understood that money itself inherently is actually neutral. Itself is neither good nor bad. But money certainly has a dark side. And, you know, there are people who are very covetous, who have a love for money, would want more money, put their trust in money rather than in God. And there are people who are covetous and greedy in all walks of life, all different colors, religions. People want money and more of it. And as we saw last week in particular, churches, ministers, church leaders are not immune to covetousness, to greed, or to the love of money. You find it everywhere. And we said last week that religion itself is actually, in some ways, if you want to look at it this way, big business. The US of A tends to publish lots of statistics that other countries don't even collect. But over there, we know that religion, church life, including church schools, church hospitals, there's assets worth over $700 billion involved. And of more interest, perhaps, to you and me, members of those churches donate, typically through their weekly or monthly contributions, about $74.5 billion each year to churches. So let's call that $75 billion every year from members to their churches. Now that is a huge sum of money. And there are people out there, you better believe it, who want a part of that for themselves. And as far as they're concerned, there are enough innocent and gullible sheep around to be taken advantage of. And that could include even, perhaps, you and me. Because in one way or another, you or I will be approached for our money. It might be direct in our face. It might be more sort of genteel. But in one way or another, people want our money, and the area of religion is not excluded. So all of us do need to be aware and alert of the risk of somebody coming to us with a good story and seeking to get our money off of us. Now, there are two key points I suppose I better start off with. First of all, very importantly, not every church, not every minister, not every religious organization is dishonest, right? That's definitely not the case. But there's enough to be alert. And the second point really is, you know, remember, it's your money. So if you want to give your money, donate your money, that's entirely your free choice. If you're happy with where it's going, fine. That's not a problem. But make sure you are happy with where it's going. Okay, let's have a quick reminder of a couple of scriptures from last week. Let's open our Bibles at 2 Peter 2. Just remind ourselves that the scriptures do give us these warnings, and they're there for a reason. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. This is the Apostle Peter. And he says, writing to the brethren, 2 Peter 2, verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you," writing to the church. So straight away we know there will be false teachers in the church. That's absolute. Right? Can't dispute that. Peter says there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And unfortunately, it says, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed or evil spoken of. So, unfortunately, many false teachers will lead away many people. Verse 3, and this is the part I wanted to focus on, really. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. What's their motivation? Covetousness. Greed. Desire for money and the things that money can buy. By covetousness, they will exploit you. Well, to exploit somebody is to take advantage of them unfairly. And they do it with deceptive words. You know, they'll come across looking the part. They might be well-dressed, or they might be well-spoken. They will look very convincing. Their words, however, will be deceptive. They'll tell you and tell me a great story, a great tale. The words will prick our hearts and our conscience, but they're deceptive words designed to feed the greed of these false teachers in the church. Let me just finish off the verse. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. It will come and take care of them. Now, looking here at verse 3, two other translations just to refer to briefly. It says in the King James Version that they will make merchandise of you. They will make merchandise of you. Your business to them. The Weymouth New Testament says, thirsting for riches, they will trade on you. It's not to trade on you, to make merchandise of you, or to exploit you. It's all got the same basic import, hasn't it? These people, these false teachers in the church, in religious organizations, in various ministries, these religious-looking types are going to be greedy and out to exploit and trade or make merchandise of the brethren. Okay, let's turn to Matthew 7, read verse 15. This is from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and verse 15. Not given by Billy Graham, of course. Matthew 7, 15. And this is Jesus himself talking, so this is his instructions, you know, from the Master, and he says, beware of false prophets. So why is he saying beware? Well, because he wants us to be aware. Be on our guard. Be on the lookout. You know, if you're a disciple of mine, if you're coming to, you know, my church, if you're part of my church, be aware. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So these false prophets, or like Peter said, false teachers, they will turn up and they will look the part that they're wearing sheep's clothing. They look like sheep, you know, nice and friendly and innocent and woolly. But actually, says Jesus, they're not what they appear to be. The appearance belies what they really are. They are ravenous wolves. And ravenous wolves are out to devour, to eat up, or like Peter said, to exploit, to make merchandise. So Jesus is saying there, you know, be aware, be on your guard, look out. We won't read the rest of the verses, but ultimately he says, you'll know them by their fruits. Keep an eye on them. And well, what do you see there? What are they up to? What's the produce? What's the outcome? You can tell that they're not sheep by watching their fruits. So we have to watch, not just assume that somebody who looks like a sheep is a sheep. Somebody who looks like a true teacher, maybe a false teacher. Let's turn to Acts 20, read verses 29 to 35, Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 and verse 29. We read a bit more of this last week, but I'm cutting out the first part. And Paul's called together the elders, the ministers from the church in Ephesus. And he's going to sort of leave them now, perhaps never to see them again. That's what he says, at least. And it's some last-minute instructions and some last-minute warnings to the church ministers, to the church leaders. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Well, he knew that because Jesus obviously said that, we just read it, but also from among yourselves, you elders. Men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So not pointing the disciples to Jesus, but seeking a following. Now, why would you want a following? Well, you know, esteem, prestige, perhaps, power. But of course, very often, and the hint I think is a couple of verses from now, money. You get people to follow you, they better support you. After all, you're God's man. They need to dig deep into their pockets, make sure that you have a lifestyle appropriate to a chosen elect man of God. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And then it seems almost surprising in the middle of that to say, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. But there's a reason for that. That's the issue he's dealing with. People who are among the elders, among the leaders of the brethren. And Paul's saying, I never coveted anybody's property or their assets. Never. Verse 34, yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. Yeah, I've paid my own way, I've worked my own way. I've shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you, elders, must support the weak. And remember, you elders, the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that's a direct instruction to the elders. Give, elders. That's better than receiving, you elders. So clearly one of the key themes of Paul's got here is there'll be grievous wolves. There'll be savage wolves. Some of you guys are going to go, you're going to go wrong. And let me remind you, I coveted nobody's property, nobody's gold or silver. I worked my own way. That's an example to you. Remember, Jesus said, guys, it's more blessed to give than to receive. The emphasis is not on what the elders can receive from the brethren, but actually vice versa. Okay, so that's what we covered last week. We won't turn there today, but we also looked at Jesus' comments about hirelings. Remember, that was in John chapter 10. Hirelings look like shepherds, but they're only in it for the money. If the money dries up, that's the last you've seen of your shepherd. And any wolves come along, he's off again. Not going to face any danger, doesn't care about the sheep, the brethren. So it's clear that even in churches, that believers need to be alert. Peter said so, Paul said so, Jesus said so, because there are covetous individuals everywhere in the world, and you'll find them, I'm afraid, in churches. Churches some people see as soft spots. People are more trusting, more gullible. A good place to be if you're a savage wolf. So we have to watch out for that. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Read verses 1 to 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verses 1 through 4 to start with. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So far so good. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, his subtlety, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It'll be subtle, crafty. Won't necessarily be obvious. You may have to be aware. Verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached. So we're talking of preachers. Paul's talking about the preachers who are going to turn up in your assembly. Okay, Corinthians, if a preacher turns up who preaches another Jesus, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. So here's preachers turning up, preaching a different Jesus. So they're preaching Jesus, but not the Jesus the Bible describes, preaching a different gospel. Preaching a gospel, but a different gospel, preaching a different spirit. And Paul says, I'm nervous. You're going to fall for it. You're going to fall for these preachers, these false preachers. Look at verses 13 to 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers, but really, Satan's ministers? I mean, bad enough to have savage wolves disguised as sheep, but wow, these preachers of a different Jesus and a different gospel and a different spirit, they're actually Satan's? Verse 15, therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, but whose end will be according to their works, because it's all talk. And a lot of it is going to be motivated by covetousness and greed and power and followings. Drop down to verse 20. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you in the face. He's really quite concerned that the Corinthians have been altogether too gullible. Now, these people turn up, they look like sheep, and they speak well. And he says, just like the serpent beguiled Eve, you guys and gals, you're being deceived. Because these people who turn up, these false ministers, false teachers, it talks in verse 20 about if they devour you, if they take from you. That's probably more clearly perhaps in the God's Word translation of verse 20. It says, when someone makes you slaves, consumes your wealth, seizes your property, orders you around or slaps your faces, you put up with it. That was the problem. They were being taken advantage of and exploited by alleged men of God who were making merchandise of them, trading of them, by covetousness, causing pain and destruction. Now, Paul himself did none of that. You know, Paul didn't impose on others. He didn't try to get from them. But unfortunately, other false teachers, that was the reason they were there, actually. The men they were after, money, finance, status, power. You know, on occasions, thankfully, Paul did get some support from other churches, and he was very grateful when he did. But you can see his writings, he went out of his way to avoid any appearance of being after money from the brethren. He often preached at his own expense wherever he went. He was a good example. You know, there are probably two basic approaches that churches, church ministers, evangelists, whatever, tend to use to get money from their members or donors. Traditionally, the two ways, but traditionally the number one way, at least up to the last few decades, has been to bring pressure on the members, to at times threaten people, or to pile guilt up on people that they're not being generous enough. So it's been really at times quite a negative message. You know, you can paraphrase it, often comes across as something like, how can you selfishly keep all your money, you member or donor when you could give into God's work and help preach the gospel and save souls? I mean, how selfish can you be? And that sort of feeling of guilt, you know, would affect many people. Today's message, by the way, is entitled Beware of Manipulation, Part 1, because there'll be a Part 2 next week. So people have often felt pressured to give, particularly if at the time they were thinking of perhaps taking the family on holiday. And somebody says, well, how can you take your family off on holiday when souls need to be saved? Shouldn't you think about giving your money for something eternally worthwhile, not just taking a brief holiday? I know people in the past have been thinking about perhaps buying a new car, but wouldn't it be better to use those funds to support the work of God in saving souls? What about people thinking of moving house? How can you think about moving to a bigger house when the world needs saving? And the paraphrase is often, how can you spend that money on yourself when millions are dying for lack of knowledge? And so a lot of churches in various areas have used guilt and pressure to manipulate their people. And I'm afraid the churches of God have not been immune to that, as we'll see shortly. Now, again, if anybody wants to give, you know, if you want to support somebody somewhere, some group somewhere, because you think it's a pretty good what you see there, and you've judged it and it makes sense, and you're talking of, you know, voluntary free will offering, well, that's of course fine. It's your money after all. You can use it as you see fit. But it shouldn't be given under pressure, under manipulation, under threat. That is wrong, wrong, wrong. Let's turn to, we're in 2 Corinthians at the moment. Let's turn back to chapter 9 and read verses 5 through 8, 2 Corinthians 9. Now in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul's got quite a long section about giving. But just to put it in context, it's not about giving to the minister. You know, I've heard these verses that I'm about to read in an offertory message, which basically is, okay, you lot out there, you need to give cheerfully, and therefore when the plate comes round or the bucket comes round, you know, you need to think about this and make sure you give cheerfully. And these verses are used primarily, it seems, about giving to the church, giving to the minister, giving to the evangelist. Well, that's not what Corinthians is all about. There was a giving that Paul was encouraging, but it was for the needy brethren who were sort of hungry and poor in the Jerusalem area, where there were some problems with famine and so on. This was a collection from the slightly better off in Corinth to support the needy brethren, not the evangelist and his BMW Series 7, right? So let's read the verses in that context, verses 5 through 8. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your bountiful gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it might be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Now, you know, Paul wants them to help out the brethren. You know, of all groups, God's people should love the brethren. And loving the brethren isn't just necessarily having sweet thoughts about Jesus, but actually providing some support if they're in need. I mean, at the moment, you know, there are a number of churches who are sort of rustling up support for people affected by Hurricane Harvey. And no doubt, in a day or two's time, they'll be offering support those affected by Hurricane Irma. People who've lost their homes temporarily or permanently, people who are living in halls and, you know, school assemblies, people who've got not much. Yeah, a number of churches will be raising funds to supply, you know, blankets and water and tents and whatever for the needy, whether that's in, you know, Cuba or wherever. And it's a bit like this here. There were needs that Paul wanted the brethren to meet. But he was very keen that they didn't do it under pressure. Verse 6, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." A bit like sowing any seed. You sow just a few cucumbers, you get a few. Sow lots, you get plenty. It's a principle here, a good principle. "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart," "not grudgingly or of necessity," or the margin says compulsion, "for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work," such as giving to the needy brethren. So the key there, and I guess, is verse 7, where Paul says, you know, what's in your heart? Give as in your heart. Not grudgingly. If it's grudging, maybe don't bother even giving it. Don't give it of compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. And therefore, you know, it is not right to start to, using Paul's example, to start to threaten the brethren, to pile guilt on the brethren, to seek to manipulate the brethren. You don't want any of that. It's right to encourage, although, again, the key here is encouraging the brethren to help other brethren. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. So this idea that you get money from the brethren by threatening them, manipulating them, coercing them, piling guilt on them, it's not right. It's wrong. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We did read this last week, so again, won't spend too much time on it. But again, you'll see Paul's attitude here. Paul's not out to get money for himself, or even for, quotes, the work. Let's pick it up in verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile." Nothing stealthy going on here, guys. "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is our witness of that." So Paul's just saying here, in some slightly poetic language, we did not have a cloak concealing a covetous heart. We weren't there to get from you. Other translations might bring that out more plainly. The NIV, verse 5 says, "You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness." And of course, implied in that is that some teachers, some evangelists, did have on a cloak, a mask, to hide the reality, which was that they're after your money. The Voice translation of verse 5 says, "As you know, we didn't sandwich the truth between cunning compliments. We told it straight. And before the eye of God, we never conspired to make a single cent off of you." So these translators see that the key problem that Paul managed to completely avoid is being seen as after their money, which unfortunately was what most people were after. Verse 6, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Might have. You know, Paul could have asked for support, but he typically, very often, chose not to. He says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. We valued you. You know, we loved you. We cared for you. You know, we're not hirelings. We are good shepherds. For you remember, verse 9, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. So verse 9, he says there, remember our labor and toil, so that we wouldn't be a burden to you. Paul paid his own way. He preferred to pay his own way. You know, he had a right to be supported. Elsewhere, he quoted the Old Testament law that says you shouldn't muzzle an ox while he's treading the corn, and he applied that to himself. But to avoid criticism from people, he often chose to pay his own way and that of his crusade team. And of course, that's a great example. He often had to warn the brethren, watch out for others, because they're not like me, you know. They turn up here and they've got a cloak of covetousness, and they're leading many astray with deceptive words, and there's greed out there, and there are savage wolves out there who covet your silver and gold and apparel. But Paul set, you know, a great example and just warned the people, you know, you see how I do it? Just be careful, you know, of others that come with a different approach. And so for many years, many generations, organizations have used pressure and threats and fear and guilt to get money. Let me just read some examples to you. It's a bit of reading sort of coming up. One of the downsides of the internet is that, you know, in bygone years, people might write letters, and those letters might get quickly forgotten and sort of lost in you know, boxes and bookcases. But of course, with the internet, these things have all been scanned and are available and can be collated and collected, and then you can see sometimes quite quickly that, oops, pile all those together and the story doesn't look too good. So the first next 5 minutes will be some letters of Mr. Herbert Armstrong, which he wrote seeking money. And you'll see the style of them, or you'll hear the style of them, and judge yourself what to make of them. You know, it turns out that money was a very, very frequent topic, probably the most frequent topic in Mr. Armstrong's co-worker letters, which is what I'm referring to. There appear to be 618 co-worker letters, of which 525, which is in other words most, mention money in some way. The word offerings appears over 400 times, in 400 letters I should say. Money, almost 400 letters. And 100 letters of the 600-odd contain the word emergency in connection with finances. So there's most of the letters, in other words, the key in the letters is money, finances, tithes, offerings, emergencies. And as you'll, I won't comment too much on them, but as you hear these read out to you, I think you'll get a certain feeling for the pressure and the threats. So here's one about the holiday offerings from 1969. Quote, I am discouraged and sorely disheartened, brethren, because the facts are that on these 7 holiday occasions, the receipt of money at headquarters to carry on the work of God drops off as much as the amount put into these offerings. That can only mean one thing. Most of you, brethren, are not putting in any real special holiday offering at all, but instead taking what otherwise would have been mailed in as tithes and normal offerings and putting that into the holiday offering. Quote, brethren, I wonder if that is not doing exactly almost what Ananias and Sapphira did. Please read that again in Acts chapter 5. They professed that they put in the amount they sold their property for. Peter said they lied to the Holy Spirit. They dropped dead. And here it comes. If you profess that what you put in the Holy Day offering is a special Holy Day offering, when it is only a regular offering, is not that about the same thing? Brethren, in the name of Jesus Christ, I say I would be afraid to do such a thing. End of that excerpt. So what he suggests is people were coming to the Holy Days to give an offering, but they've already given tithes and saving second tithe, they've already given offerings and building fund offerings, so actually they didn't give any extra at the Holy Day, they just took some of their existing offerings and put that out into the collection bowl. Mr. Armstrong suggests that's like Ananias and Sapphira. You're lying to the Holy Spirit. Okay, moving on. Mr. Armstrong didn't just target middle-off and well-off people to give from their abundance. He also, a number of times, emphasized the importance of giving widow's mites. Widow's mites are mentioned in nearly 100 of these 600 letters. For example, one in 1945, co-workers, I have to appeal to you now, we need the widow's mites in large number now as never before, from many who may not be able to send in more and have sent nothing in for some time. So widow's mites, large numbers. 1947, I know that while most of our co-workers are in poor economic circumstances and can send only the widow's mites, notice it was mites, not just one mite, and while it is these many small amounts of a couple of dollars or five or ten, they are the very backbone of this work. So in other words, paraphrasing, keep on bringing in those widow's mites. We need them. 1969, remember that even the widow's mites help greatly in this work. So encouraging the widow's mites. And you'll see shortly, when we go back to the Bible, whilst I don't like to see people seeking widow's mites, I think it's unbiblical. Okay, here's another one from a 1962 letter about the building fund, which was a separate. So you had your tithes and you had your offerings, and then there was another special targeted offering for the building fund. Quote, many of you who are able and ought to pledge have failed or refused. Brethren, do you realize this is the work of Almighty God? Do you realize He is holding you accountable according to your ability? It is not yet too late, but if you've become a spiritual slacker, there is a lake of fire looming ahead. And I say to you in all sincerity and love and by authority of Jesus Christ, you'd better begin to fear and tremble. This offering is expected of you. And if we don't do more than expected, we are unprofitable servants. And Jesus Christ says that the unprofitable servants are to be thrown into the lake of fire. I did not decree this. Christ did. So if you're not providing for the building fund, it looks like the lake of fire might be staring you in the face. How about 1967? Many professing to be church members say when a co-worker letter arrives in a grumbling, complaining disgust, oh, that's another of Mr. Armstrong's requests for money. And many don't even read the letter, he says. Continuing the quote, are you one of those? If so, let me burn your ears before the Almighty God burns you in the lake of fire. If that has been your attitude, if you are only on the getting side and shun helping and giving to the cause of God, then I say to you on authority of Jesus Christ, if you don't repent and quickly and change that hostile, despicable, detestable attitude, you do not belong in God's church. You are some of the rotten, putrid, spiritual waste that has been plugged up inside of the spiritual body of Christ's wife. And if that doesn't make your ears tingle and awaken you, then Jesus Christ says to you through me, you are in danger of the lake of fire. Think of it. How ashamed God must be with his church. So it's quite strong language, I would suggest. 1968. Many who do have the ability to give are guilty before God of shirking, of letting the satanic attitude of get fill their minds. The only reward later will be death in the lake of fire. I've got to imagine that many people living through the 50s and 60s and 70s and reading this material, if they were innocent and honest and conscientious, would be extremely uncomfortable. And probably many, many of them would be responding with money that they really probably didn't always really have. 1970 letter. But now I have to come to you with a frank statement that drastic action must be taken. The big immediate need is extra cash funds now, immediate. First is, I'm calling for a full day of fasting and prayer for this work on such and such a date. Second, I ask of all who can and are willing, it is that those in position to do so, if willing, to do your part for God's work in this immediate crisis, go to your local bank and borrow whatever you're able, from $100 to $1,000. Well, now this letter is 1970. So today that's equivalent to about $500 to $5,000 or more. So quite a bit, really, to borrow from your bank. Now, most bankers will ask you why you want it. I'm sure they will. There could be many reasons at this season. Income tax payments coming up. You are short of funds temporarily. Not sure if that's
lying.
Hint that you might not give a truthful answer to your bank manager. It's a bit ambiguous. Or just tell him you want to make a special donation to your church. Well, that obviously is more accurate. For those who can and will do this, borrow merely on your signature. Don't mortgage anything. Whatever you are able to be paid back monthly. So go to your bank, borrow money, get it here pronto. He continues, and you should not obligate yourself to monthly payments except what you'll be able to pay over and above tithes and offerings for the work. So that it does not lower the income for the work through the rest of the year. So don't, you've got to keep up your standard tithes, keep up your standard offerings, keep up your building offering, but then borrow money as well. It says, I know that many of our members do from time to time buy such things as a new TV set or a dishwasher on monthly payments. Well, perhaps some will want to put off such a purchase and let those monthly payments go to repay a loan at the bank that will supply God's work with immediate cash, which is the serious immediate need. And the last one I'll read, 1972. Brethren, we have to face a very sobering and serious situation. Unless drastic changes take place, we're going to have to reduce many vital phases of the work and eliminate others. That means seeing the work start to go backward for the first time in 40 years. Brethren, we dare not let that happen. Brethren, I know the cause of our present situation. We, the church, have been letting down. That means that not only God's work is in danger, here it comes, many of you brethren are in mortal danger. I say to you candidly, I know that some, if not many of you, are in real danger of the lake of fire. Let's not dodge the real issue. Let's not deny the real cause. Let's not pass the buck. Our own individual salvation is at stake. Jesus Christ has shown me the real cause, not merely of the present situation, but the diminishing increase in income, and consequently in the entire scope and power of the work in these past few years. I know that the eternal lives of many, perhaps more than half, are at stake. And of course, then the rest of the letter asks for more funds. So I think you get the feel for it. There were lots of requests, over 600 letters, of which something like, 500 odd asked for money. And there appeared to be, and those are just a selection, by the way, you could find
all of them.
Others that might be stronger than some of that, but you can see there that the sort of the messages, unless you give a lot more, then you're going to be likely to end up in the lake of fire in the second death. That's manipulation. But I don't want to just use Mr. Armstrong there, because Mr. Dave Pack is following in his footsteps. He does claim to be that. Now, here's some excerpts from a sermon he gave a number of years back now, 2007. It was entitled Clarion Call, The Time Is Now. And he's still saying the same thing. I came across it earlier this year, the 2017 version, but I can't track it down for now. But I know the message is essentially the same. So Dave Pack heads up the Restored Church of God. And he's got a doctrine. He's got a doctrine called the Doctrine of Common, which is that all the assets of all church members are held in common and basically belong to God. So no member actually is anything of their own. Everything that you have as an asset, your house, your car, everything you've got belongs to God, or more in a more practical sense, to God's select chosen representative, namely David C. Pack. So here's some excerpts from his message. If you were born in the United States, Britain, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, you're rich. If you hold those riches, I'm telling you, you trust in them. Here we are. Go get a big chunk out of your home. Put your money where your mouth is and send it here. I'm not talking about $1,000, $2,000, $3,000 either. How about $10,000, $20,000, $30,000, $50,000, $100,000? Go do it. So, get money off your house, send it to Mr. Pack. Wives, you can be independent in this. You have half the worth of whatever you have in your house. I'm officially telling you this. Wives, legally, you have half of the funds. What are you going to do about it? And those husbands who say, well, my wife's not in the church, tell her, you don't have a voice, woman. So the man was to send in all that money from the house. His unconverted wife has no say in the matter, right? He continues, go get those assets and get them here. Don't sit in vast resources that we can use now. He says, I do not covet your silver or gold. I would take a different view on that. He says, the gold and silver is God's and he will get it some way. We need many hundreds of thousands of dollars to arrive at God's headquarters soon. The timing is now. Well, this was 10 years ago, of course. There's probably at least another 5 or 10 yet to go. Ask God for the faith to liquidate certain assets and give it to the work. I'll say it again. We're talking about liquidating existing assets. It all belongs to God and the brethren. But obviously Dave's the custodian. Let us know how much you plan to send and when you plan to send it. You must be willing to communicate. If you need counsel, let us know. If you're not ready to distribute what you have, then you don't believe the flow of prophecy. This is announcing the last blast, the clarion call, as it were, to finish the work. Whether it's 4, 5, 7, 9 years to go, God knows. This is liquidating assets. I have the authority to tell you to do it. I have the moral and spiritual and ecclesiastical authority to tell you to do what I've also done. Get it now, when it requires faith. When you're dead, you don't need it. If your name doesn't your wills, it can take months or years to get it. We can't wait. He's explained that elsewhere. People that sort of die and leave their property to a church of God, by the time all the this sort of legal stuff's been done, that can take years. So Mr. Pack is saying, none of that, please. Sell the house now. Get the money to us now. He carries on. This is the real test of Laodicea. Either hold on to your assets or give it. God is testing the church's faith. This is the Laodicean age. Be careful that you don't tell us how to spend your assets. It belongs to God. You don't tell God or his servants, namely me, how to spend it. Your faith is being tested. Think about that. We will all fast. It's always a very popular approach. Oh, we'll all fast on November the 17th. I have to ask you for a very special financial sacrifice for God's work. Fast for faith and courage in others with more than you to give. Go get a big chunk out of your house. Assets, IRAs, pension funds. Woo! Wow. He wants all you've got.
And, more.
And these are just illustrations of the sort of the pressure. There's others out there as well. I shouldn't just pick in those two, but easier to find their documents. Mr. Flurry's just bought a Gulfstream 450 jet aircraft for his personal use. That's going to cost, well, people disputing at the moment how much it will cost, but it probably costs in excess of $10 million, and it might cost $1 or $2 million a year to run, courtesy of the brethren. It's all over the place. So these are illustrations of this, of the pressure being brought on people to hand over their money, ideally lots of it. And if you don't, well, like Mr. Pack says, you're a late seeing. And Mr. Armstrong said, you'll burn in hell. And if not those things, at the very least, you're a sorry specimen of a Christian, aren't you? Selfish, uncaring. And I just wonder how many people got into financial trouble as they gave more and more of what they didn't have because of the guilt or the pressure. And you might say, well, yeah, but surely churches and ministries need money, don't they? Got to, you know, rent halls and pay for media and publishing and support ministers and evangelists with domestic needs and so on. Well, the answer is yes, of course they do. But it shouldn't be by manipulating the brethren. Not engaging in threats and pressure and arm twisting and being and bully boy tactics. After all, it shouldn't be that hard for converted people, who have a giving spirit, after all, to see needs, genuine needs, and support them. And honestly, if people don't care, aren't generous and good hearted, then twisting arms and threatening hellfire isn't really dealing with a real problem, is it? Now, I think a far better example was set by a man called George Muller, whom I've mentioned a number of times. I think you'll be familiar with Mr. Muller and his work. In over 70 years of a major charitable work, he never asked anybody, ever, for a penny.
That's because he probably had faith.
Now, Mr. Muller was, he lived in the 1800s, lived to the age of 92, spent most of his life in Bristol in southwest England, and he was a church minister for over 6 years at just one church in Bristol. Now, he was known around the world. He was most famous for his orphan ministry, looking after orphans, the fatherless. He ended up building in total 5 large orphan houses, and in his lifetime, he cared for over 10,000 orphans. He gave them accommodation, food, clothing, and also supplied them with Bibles. And over those many decades, he did this while preaching 3 times a week for a total of about 10,000 messages. When he was 70 years old, he fulfilled a lifelong dream of missionary work and travelled the world for the next 17 years to a total of 42 countries, preaching about once a day on average. Spoke to a total of 3 million people back in the 1800s, when there were fewer around. And he set up these orphan houses to look after the fatherless, and he gave 3 reasons as to why he wanted to do this particular thing. The main reason, number one, in his words, that God may be glorified, should he be pleased to furnish me with the means, and it's being seen that it is not a vain thing to trust in God, and that the faith of his children may be strengthened. In other words, he wanted to run an orphan house, and latterly several, purely by relying on God and no one else to demonstrate the glory of God and that God was faithful and could be trusted by all church people. The second reason, he said, was the spiritual welfare of the fatherless and motherless. Hence, they got Bibles and sort of, you know, Bible education. And thirdly, to provide their temporal welfare, you know, food and drink and so on. And the order of those was intentional. He makes it explicit many times in his writings. The orphan houses exist to display that God can be trusted. and to encourage other believers to trust God as he trusted God. He wrote, quotes, "It seemed to me best done by the establishing of an orphan house. It needed to be something that could be seen even by the natural eye. Now, if I, a poor man, simply by prayer and faith obtained, without asking any individual, the means for establishing and carrying on an orphan house, there would be something which, with the Lord's blessing, might be instrumental in strengthening the faith of the children of God, besides being a testimony to the consciences of the unconverted of the reality of the things of God. This, then, was the primary reason for establishing the orphan house. The first and primary object of the work was, and still is, that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all they need only by prayer and faith, without anyone being asked by me or my fellow labourers, whereby it might be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayer still. So the whole point was to run the orphan houses for decades, feed, clothe tens of thousands, purely by faith and prayer, purely by trust in God. And he hoped that would inspire other church people to similarly trust God. So in those days, there was no internet, of course, there were no phones, no Facebook, much smaller population than we've got today. But over those years, never asking anybody for anything, Mr. Mueller brought in, today's value, about $150 million of income. Never asked a cent from anybody. You know, Mr. Armstrong called him an apostle of faith. I think that's pretty fitting. And even as a young man in his 30s, and now he's 20s thinking about it, he actually gave up his salary at church. Just put a box at the entrance of the church door and said to folk, "If you want to look after me, put some money in there." And he just left it. That was it. So the guy is an amazing example of faith. And over those decades, didn't ask anybody. So he has a very different methodology than some of the ministers about obtaining the funds to do a work for God. There were no threats. There was no contact, was there really? There were no sentimental pleadings from Mr. Mueller. He just went to God and let God know what we need. You know, he might be a wee bit of an extreme example, perhaps. I don't personally believe it's wrong to have a church or minister to highlight a need, especially if it's not very obvious, and encourage the brethren to provide support. That will be happening because of the hurricanes at the moment. I think that's perfectly okay personally. Mr. Mueller took quite a sort of strong view that I'll go to God with my needs, end of story. But that's far better than the manipulation that takes place. So unfortunately, it's not uncommon for churches and religions, leaders, to use carnal methods, psychology, pressure, guilt, to coerce people into giving. There's a lot of abuse out there. Honestly, there is. $75 billion is going into churches in the US of A. So we should be careful ourselves about requests, pressure, guilt being brought to bear. And as a good example of this, or it's a good example of a bad example, unfortunately, it's about the widow's mites. I didn't realize this when I was collecting those letters together earlier. But let's turn to Mark 12, read verses 41 to 44. So Mark 12, which is about the widow's mites, which I think we're all familiar with. But I think there's more to the story than meets the eye. Mark 12, 41 to 44. "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury at the temple and saw how the people put money into the treasury. Many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrans." Now there are wealthy widows around. You know, husband's been well off and died and left, you know, good assets. But also, of course, and probably more commonly, there are many poor widows who are pretty vulnerable. So this poor widow puts in two mites, and verse 43, "Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who've given to the treasury, For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty, because she's poor, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Wow, everything she's got. Now, the usual explanation is that Jesus is commending the widow lady here. She didn't have much boys, but she's given it all. What a great example. And when I've heard this at offertory times in the past, the two key points brought out usually are that even if you're poor, like this widow, give anyway. Every penny helps. You're still broke. You're broke anyway. When you give all you've got, you're still broke. So you're no worse off, really. You're just broke all the time. So even though you've got nothing in your pocket, give what you've got or give what you've not got. The second key thing usually is that even those of you who've given maybe $1,000, $5,000, you should still feel ashamed because you could have given more. You didn't give till it hurt. So that's typically the approach I've heard. And often many poor people do give what they can ill afford, partly because of the scriptural example that is often presented to them. But you know, that was never God's intention, to take away a poor person's meager belongings. It's actually the very opposite of what Jesus taught as the God of the Old Testament, because God did not need the widow's two mites. Jesus did not need the widow's two mites. And in fact, God's word, as we'll turn to in a moment, shows how he established a complete system to protect and look after the widows and other vulnerable people like orphans. You know, God's desire, his system, is to get support to the widow, not from the widows. This widow lady had been conned by false teaching. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew the original plan that he'd put in place. Let's turn to Exodus 22, read verses 21 to 24. Because the widows are singled out many, many times in Scripture for protection. Exodus 22, verses 21 to 24. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Notice, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child, the orphans, the sort that George Mueller spent his life looking after. Verse 23, if you afflict them in any way, such as the widow, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. You wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. That is strong language there. This is Jesus Christ talking through Moses, as the God of the Old Testament, and he says, don't afflict the widows. If you afflict them, right, my anger will wax hot. Don't afflict the widows. Don't let me hear that. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Verses 19 to 21. Because, you know, back in those days, you know, widows and fatherless, there were no social security systems there. You know, these people were very, very vulnerable in their societies, or potentially were so. And God really seems to single them out. Verse 19 to 21. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be, the ones that are left, for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. Don't go round it again. Whatever you've left there, it shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And we can all remember the story of Ruth in the Bible, and Naomi, her mother, mother-in-law. Both ladies were widows. And Ruth went out into the fields, remember, and gleaned in the fields and behind the reapers. And Boaz, you know, spotted her there and instructed that some extra sort of grain and stuff should be left for her. Well, she's doing what it says here. This is looking after the widows. It's important. I've got a sneaky feeling that God probably is a soft spot for widows, because he certainly singles them out quite a lot. Look at Isaiah 1, verses 16 to 17. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and then verse 23. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. There's a lot of problems in Israel that Isaiah's, or God's talking about here. He's really very unhappy with them, so we pick up in the middle of that context. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Fight for the widow. That's what God expects good works to be. Defend the fatherless, or vindicate the fatherless, and plead for the widow. Verse 23, your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everybody loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, and nor does the cause of the widow come before them. You know, God's mentioned it many, many times. The widows must be protected, and the fatherless. Let's turn to Isaiah 10. Let's read verses 1 and 2, still in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Woe, that's a curse, this is God speaking, so he's cursing certain people here. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. So he's singling out here. I'm cursing these people who exploit, amongst others, the widows and the orphans. Now, the voice translation of verse 2 is, such leaders intend to make helpless widows and orphans their prey. Now, we've read already, you take advantage, exploit the widows, you're in serious trouble with God. And the net translation of verse 2 is, they deprive the oppressed among my people of justice so they can steal what widows own and loot what belongs to orphans. You know, many widows are vulnerable. And unfortunately, in a sense, once they're in a church environment, with nice, fluffy, friendly ministers preaching smooth things to them, it's easy to feel safe in such an environment. I mean, they should feel safe there, but obviously there are problems, and too often they let their guard down in front of this sheep leader, who, of course, turns out to be a devouring wolf in disguise. You know, it's unfortunate the fact that some ministers and churches exploit widows. See them as easy prey. You know, nowadays, many widows might own a house, have financial assets. And then they'll hear a message, well, you don't really need these. Why not sell up and donate to God's work so you can have an eternal blessing? Or at least make a will and bequeath it to the church, because that won't go down with Dave Pack, because it takes too long to get it off the legal beagles. So even though a widow may not have much, she ought to give what she's got to the church. And yet the entire Old Testament shows us, you know, God's system of getting support to the widows, not from them. So what was Mark 12 all about then? Let's turn back there. Mark 12, read verse 41 again. Mark chapter 12 and verse 41. Mark 12 and 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites. Okay, the problem is that's not the start of the passage. Now, very often that's where people do turn to. Let's turn to Mark 12, 41 and read the few verses and two mites, widows give your mites. And you're the people, you should be ashamed for not giving more because you could have given more like the widow did. Da-da-da-da-da. That's halfway through the passage. The passage starts in verse 38. So let's turn back to Mark 12, 38, where it actually begins the story. And here we read, Then Jesus said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes." Now, scribes are the religious lawyers, like the Pharisees, very similar, and some Pharisees, I believe, were scribes, and vice versa. So he said, "Beware of the scribes, these religious leaders, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, ones in the front row, and the best places at feasts, all who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive greater condemnation." So Jesus singles out amongst the two or three key points that these scribes, these religious leaders, these ministers of the day, these men of God of the day, devour widows' houses. Oops, you better not do that. The whole system was set up to protect the vulnerable such as widows. You cannot devour a widow's house without incurring God's wrath. Now, the Living Bible translates verse 40 as they shamelessly cheat widows out of their homes. Shamelessly cheat widows out of their homes. The Voice translation says, who spend widows' inheritances.
We know some.
Now, this is happening in, I'm sure, many churches, right? So these guys looked good. They were religious guys. They had the finest clothes. They looked up to and recognized by others. They make long public prayers, after all. They come across as faithful and trustworthy and servants of God. But the key criticism that Jesus pulls out here is they're devouring widows' houses. Even though Jesus said again and again in the Old Testament, look after the widows, protect the widows, plead for the widows, look after the widows. And these religious hypocrites despised the word of God because they knew it. They knew it. It's as plain, it's not ambiguous. But they loved money, as Jesus said elsewhere, and they were covetous, and they took advantage of the vulnerable widows to get their homes, their properties, their money, their assets. And of course, having just warned the disciples about the attitude of these religious leaders, what happens when Jesus sees an example in front of him? Hey, guys, look. Look. Verse 43, look, guys. I say to you that the poor widow has put in more than all these have given to the treasury, for they put in out of their abundance, but poor woman, she's put out of her poverty all she had, her whole livelihood. That was never God's intention. That's never God's idea. So Jesus wasn't primarily commending the widow. I mean, it was a great attitude she had, you know, bless her little heart. The biggest thing Jesus is showing is hypocrisy and the condemnation of those who are exploiting and taking advantage through their teaching of a poor and needy widow lady who could end up totally destitute because of the false teaching she'd receive. Yeah, give till it hurts, widow lady. You've only got a little bit, we'll have it. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Let's look finally at Matthew 23 and read verses 13 and 14. Matthew 23. Because the point we've been making last week to some extent and this week is unfortunately, church leaders we have to watch out for. Sorry to say that, but you remember Ezekiel 34, woe to the shepherds who abuse the sheep. And again here, Matthew 23, 13 and 14 is addressed. Jesus is condemning, cursing, putting woes on religious men. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, that's for sure, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you receive greater condemnation. I think it is the lake of fire for these guys. At least very likely the lake of fire for at least many of these guys, because how can you devour a widow's house? How can you teach a widow to give the last she's got? When Jesus as God of Old Testament made it so abundantly plain, look after the widows, never abuse a widow. And these guys are greatly condemned. So, you know, church leaders like the Pharisees and the scribes in those days, and church leaders and other evangelists and TV evangelists and so on, nowadays, a number are motivated by covetousness, by greed, the love of money, and of course, as the scripture tells us elsewhere, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, Jesus witnessed that love of money among his own staff. Remember Judas, who was a thief, stole from the money box? Jesus saw that greed and covetousness among the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees who loved money, who loved mammon, and who devoured widows' houses and cheated widows out of their property. And the apostles Peter and Paul, who warned us about covetousness, and those who'd rise up to take disciples after themselves. And even today, you know, churches can be found who will seek to pressurize, if that's the right word, or pressure at least, their members, even the poor and the widows, and quote scriptures, you must sacrifice to the church. And occasionally, that's to support a very comfortable lifestyle for the ministers, or if not, perhaps some pet project, like my Gulfstream 450 jet airplane. And these guys will receive their greater condemnation. So that's pretty much it for today, I think. Today I've been focusing very much on those church leaders who seek to pressure and intimidate and threaten and put guilt on and manipulate people to get money. That's been very successful, I've got to say, for many, many decades. There's another way they do it, much more popular in the last 20, 30, 40 years, which is to actually work off the fact that people are themselves covetous. Most members are fairly covetous and would like more and would like to acquire more and have more. And so they play to that weakness. But that's for next week's message, so we'll get to that in due course. For now, I think that's us for today, so we'll conclude today's Bible study.